Some of you know from experience that forgiveness can be difficult. Often it's easier to entertain thoughts of retribution or revenge in your mind. Is there anyone else here who is expert at producing and then directing those little revenge plays in your imagination? Someone has wronged you, and then later on you replay it over and over again. Only this time you have the perfect comeback. Only this time you dodge and then you get them with an uppercut. Only this time you're able somehow to protect your loved ones and get back at the one who has wronged you. Forgiveness can be very difficult. Revenge and entertaining ideas of getting back. Oh, it's so much easier. Even children teach us this, don't they? Those of you who are parents of little ones, you've seen your kids. They're experts at it already, aren't they? I had a friend named Joe who was born into a family of a dozen. He's playing outside, and his older sister pushes him down in the clover. He falls on his knee right onto a bee, and it stings him. He begins to cry. He turns, and his sister looks at him and starts to laugh. She runs back inside, happy as can be, and Joe starts planning his revenge. He goes on a bee hunt. He finds and traps a bee. He manages to remove the creature's wings without being stung himself. He practices his sister's gait from the front door and places the bee strategically on the path. He stands at the screen door and starts to taunt his sister. It works. She runs after him. He runs down the path avoiding the bee because he knows where it is. His sister accidentally avoids the bee, shoves him to the ground, starts laughing. He turns and his plan has failed. She runs back inside. He stands up to chase her, and as he's running in after her to try to punch her, he steps on the bee. And now he's been stung twice in the same leg. Listen, this is the truth. Revenge will always fail us. Every single day that we live in unforgiveness will turn out to be a day that we regret. Every moment that we harbor resentment and hold on to it instead of choosing to forgive will be a moment that pushes us further down and further away from where we ought to be. And of course, the truth is that every one of us is free at every moment not to forgive. Whether it's our sister who pushed us down onto a bee in the clover and laughed, or whether it's our spouse who does that annoying thing every day that bothers us, or if it's our friends who have betrayed us, or if it's someone in our family who is supposed to care for us but hurt us instead, or if it was someone that we're meant to trust and they violated that trust in a very violent way, or even if it's someone in a neighboring village who has killed a member of our family. For Christ's followers, among the most important things, according to Jesus, is to forgive. We have been together looking at stories that Jesus told his followers, and in the stories that he tells, he paints pictures of what God looks like. Very often, those pictures are different than the pictures that we carry around in our own minds. Jesus wants to correct the way you and I think about God, because the way we think about God keeps us stuck in places we're not meant to be, keeps us as enemies of others, and therefore enemies of our true selves. There was one day when Jesus' followers were with him, and the story is recorded in Matthew chapter 18. At the beginning of that chapter, in the first verse, his disciples came to him, this teacher, this master storyteller, this amazing man who was like no one they'd ever seen, and they stood right there with him, and this is how chapter 18 opens. The disciples came to him and said, "Jesus, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's the disciples' way of saying, tell us what God values more than anything else. Jesus, tell us what the very best follower of God looks like. Give us a picture of God's values. What's at the very top of his list? Jesus responds in an unexpected way. He takes a little child and he puts it in front of the disciples and he starts speaking about humility. He's showing them the trust that children have. He speaks about holiness. And then in the middle of that chapter, he starts talking about something that I imagine none of them expected. He starts telling them how to respond when a brother or a sister in the community of faith has wronged you. He unfolds a very clear description of what you should do if someone who's been getting under your skin and done something wrong to you over and over again, when they do that, Jesus starts to unfold for the disciples what you should do in response. He pictures for them how to approach conflict resolution in the community. Now, I want you to get this. We're going to look at the story he tells after, but you won't see the story unless you hear this. They've asked Jesus to know what's the most important thing. You and I have in our own minds, those of us who are seeking to truly follow God, maybe we have in our minds the criterion that matter most to God. Maybe we think this is the most important thing, and this one. How infrequently I hear people ask the question of another disciple to try to judge whether they're a sincere Christian: does that person live with unforgiveness? Do you ever hear that when people are trying to assess whether another person's really serious about their faith? Do they live with unforgiveness? Usually that doesn't appear on most of our top 10 lists. But here Jesus is asked by the disciples what matter most, and he's talking about this. Now, Peter, that's one of the followers of Jesus who was there on that day. Peter's listening to Jesus talk about conflict resolution, and what he's thinking about is someone who has wronged him, someone who has made him upset, someone who has done something wrong to him. Not made a mistake, but has done something for which there's no excuse. Have you got somebody like that in your life? I know you do. I know everybody does. I've never met a person who's opened themselves up to me, even a bit, without hearing before too long that they have been hurt by the choices that another person has made which they should not have done. Whether it's a parent, or a stranger, or someone who was close, everyone I know. We're to imagine in this moment that Peter is listening to the words of his respected teacher. He's just learned from Jesus that among the most important things to God is forgiving people who have wronged you. And so Peter asks him a question. And this is in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. He asks him the question that maybe you and I would ask. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me," in Greek, by the way, the word is adelphos, which is the word for brother. It's the Greek noun that captures men and women in a group together. Because this text is in the context of Jesus talking about how to deal with someone who's wronged you in community, these translators render it member of the church. I think it's fair to think of this as if another person has wronged me, who I'm in relationship with, Peter says, "How often should I forgive?" As many as seven times. Seven is the number of completion. Jesus has just said among God's most important values are forgiveness. Peter is thinking of someone who he's got something against. And so he says to Jesus, "How many times do I have to forgive this person?" And then he asks, completely, in his mind he's thinking, isn't there a limit? And Jesus responds by saying, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. Jesus, with this very concise statement, is saying to Peter, God values forgiveness as highly as almost anything else you can imagine. And you must forgive completely. You're free not to forgive. Maybe free is the wrong word. You can choose not to forgive. But here is what Jesus says. And he's going to show us a picture of God. Before we look at it, let's be clear on what he means by forgive. What is forgive? If you dwell on that for a little bit, you get some clarity. Let me start by telling you what it's not. To forgive another person is not to pretend that they did nothing wrong. It's not to behave as if there wasn't really a big deal what they did. It's not to brush off the wrong that has happened. It's not to try to convince yourself that it's not a really big deal. Forgiveness is not tolerating the sin of another person against you over and over again. It's not brushing it aside. It is most emphatically not pretending that what has happened is wrong. It's not excusing. It's none of those things. It is instead a conscious choice. It's an action. It's a definite process that has steps that can be followed from beginning forward. And I want to take some time to enumerate the steps of forgiveness for you personally, because for those of you who have been hurt and are carrying it, you're carrying a weight that you are totally free to let go of. But let me show you how it starts. Because Jesus tells us to forgive, and he means something specific, and the first step in forgiveness for any man or woman, please hear this, it is not to pretend that what happened is wrong. The first step is to condemn that which has been done against you. That is the first step in forgiveness. The man or the woman who has been harmed, if they want to get to forgiveness, must begin by looking with open eyes at what happened to them and taking the time to put into specific words that are definite what has happened so that it can be proclaimed as wrong. And this is hard. It's hard because sometimes the things that people do wrong, they're so weighty that to let ourselves feel what has happened to us is scary. But this is the first step. To stand squarely in the face of what has happened, to let yourself feel, whether it's anger or hurt or loss, to know what has happened to you so that you can, without any equivocation, call it what it is, sin. What has happened to me is wrong. This is the first step in getting toward forgiveness. Many people who have been harmed stay there. They stay in an awareness of what has happened to them and what is wrong. And some of you, I'm sure of it, right now, you are stuck in that first place. And every time you get close to seeing it, it hurts so bad that you run away. But that's the first step, the first one. If you stay there, it's not forgiveness. The second step, which is a mighty step, is to choose not to deal with the person who has wronged you according to their transgressions. I want to let that sink in for a minute. To choose to acknowledge that there is a difference between the person and the thing that they have done, however slight that difference might be. To decide in your mind to renounce your claims to revenge and retaliation, to make that choice and to see it through. To recognize that when you look at that person, they are not just the thing that they've done wrong, even though they have done something that is altogether wrong, and looking at them to make the choice in your mind that you will no longer see them as the wrong that they have done. Listen, I have listened to a number of you speak about the miserable things that others have done to you, to know that I feel as I'm speaking that I am treading on thin ice. For some of you to hear me even suggest that you could look at another person and not regard them according to the wrong that they have done is offensive. One of the reasons why I thought of the story that Tim and Emily told me about Oscar and what happened to his family in Rwanda is I cannot think of anything that would be harder for me to live through. And if you told me a man, this happened to a man and he believed in Jesus and then he forgave, I would think you were just doing some sleight of hand that preachers use to try to tug on your heartstrings and make you decide for Jesus. But there he is. And if that man can forgive, it doesn't mean that you should feel guilty right now if you cannot, but it does mean that it is a human possibility to go from step one in forgiveness, which is to say what happened was wrong, to step two, which is to say I will choose not to regard that person according to their transgressions. And that is challenging, and it will cost you something to do that. And this is step three. Step three is to release that other person from their debt. In your mind, if you know what they owe you, if they know what they should give you back, you can make a decision to say, I will not take from them what they took from me. I renounce that right. I will release them from the debt that they owe me. I won't claim it. If they took my eye and I have the right to take theirs, I will choose not to take it. To do this third step means you are choosing to be the last one who is hurt. And that's hard. And it will cost you depending on the wrong that they did. But if you can do that, then the fourth step is to release them from the guilt of what they've done. And I understand that what I'm suggesting here is impossible. But this is the fourth step in forgiveness. It is in your heart to no longer hold the debt that that person has incurred against you over their head. To choose truly to release them from it. To decide you are not going to, in your mind, every time you see them, play the revenge reel over and over and over again, but you are going to see them differently. How could you do this? And I mean that. How could any one of you do this? And I'm thinking of the things that some of you dear friends of mine have told me have happened to you. What Jesus teaches his followers is that of the things that God values most highly, forgiving others is at the top. Forgiving so that you acknowledge and condemn what they did as wrong, but then you choose not to treat them according to that transgression. Instead, you release them from the debt and you release them from the guilt. You can imagine, I hope, I'm sure many of you can, that you were there with the disciples on this day when Peter asked that question, and you're thinking of the very person who has wronged you, who's in your heart in this moment. When you hear Jesus say 77 times, and what you are going to do in that moment is you're going to say, how could I do that? And I'm sure it's what Peter said. And I know that because what Jesus did next is to paint a picture for him. Jesus knew that in moments like this, principles fail. Let me give him a picture. And he paints a picture. It's a picture in which Jesus paints Peter, the questioner, and the God who is behind everything that Jesus says and does. And I believe he paints us into the picture as well. Here's how the story that Jesus tells begins in verse 23. For this reason, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and he could not pay. His Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and his children and all his possession, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Here's a story of a debtor who owes a king some money. The king begins the reckoning because it's wrong to owe somebody money and not give it back to them. He brings all of those slaves who owe him money and he starts the reckoning. And one who owes 10,000 talents is brought up before him. And he says, you should pay me back. He says, I cannot pay you back. And then the king, having condemned this action as wrong, says, then you should be sold and your whole family and payment made to me. And the debtor begins to beg. And he asks specifically for patience and makes a promise that he will pay everything back. You and I hear that and we see a man making a request of a debtor that seems maybe reasonable. But I have to tell you, the way that Jesus tells this story, what that slave has said to the king is absolutely rubbish. It's ridiculous. The talent is what a man can earn working in 15 years. This man owed the king 10,000 talents. That's 150,000 years of labor. And so when he says to the king, have patience with me and I will pay everything back, he's lying. He's standing before someone who he has wronged and he is making up yet another excuse. He's saying some rubbish that he thinks will somehow convince this other one, like the person who has wronged you. Have you ever had someone say some trite thing after they've harmed you? And you know in your heart there's no way they could ever pay you back. And that's the situation in which this king finds himself before this debtor. If this man started working on that day and worked for 7,800,000 weeks of work, what this slave needs is not patience. Do you see what he needs? There's only one thing that will help him here. He needs forgiveness. I saw someone mouth, he needs a lot of money. I think some commentators reading this have calculated the gross national product for the whole region. And they said, this is ridiculous. What Jesus is picturing here is true absurdity. And he wants to say that with his story for this reason. As Jesus hears Peter wondering about how much he's supposed to forgive others, what Jesus does is to paint a picture for Peter of how much God has forgiven him. And I want you to hear this. This is very important. He wants Peter to see how much he has been forgiven before he should consider how much he should forgive another. Jesus knows that when we get hurt and another person has wronged us, we usually are very good at focusing on what they've done against us. That's something that most of us are very adept at seeing the wrong that another has done and to focus on it and to look at it and to obsess on it. When I started by saying, how do you feel about forgiveness? Is forgiveness hard? How many of you thought of the way that you need to be forgiven, as opposed to how many of you thought of the people who you need to forgive? This is the first time it's occurred to me while I'm preaching this. Because when I wrote that on Monday and reviewed it on Tuesday and then Wednesday and Thursday, and as I memorized my sermon tonight, not once did I think, who needs to forgive me? All I could think of was all of the people that I need to forgive. And what Jesus begins with is to paint a picture to show Peter how very much he has been forgiven. And I want to proclaim this to you, and I'm not going to try to convince you that you are a debtor before God. If you don't believe that, it's not within my power to convince you. But the Bible is, from start to finish, filled with images of God's forgiveness of his people who are constantly doing things wrong. And it's not just Jesus suddenly is forgiving and the God of the Old Testament is a tyrant. Not at all. The prophets are filled with the most evocative and poetic images of God's forgiveness of the people Israel who stand out on how bad they are all the time, so that God's forgiveness is over and over again shown. God does not reckon their sin against them. That's an image that would be for an accountant who has a sheet, and God chooses not to put anything in the debt column. God covers up their sin. God knows that what they've done wrong is right there in front of God's eyes, but instead of seeing it, he chooses to cover it under impenetrable darkness. God takes their sin and casts it behind his back. And that's a beautiful poetic image that says he can never look at you and see your sin because he put it back there. He separates their sin from them as far as the east is from the west. And geographically speaking, there's no greater distance. You cannot start going east and end up west. You just keep going east. God takes their sin and blots it away like an impossible stain that is washed from scarlet to whiteness. He takes their sin and he casts it into the sea. He treads it underfoot. He will not remember it anymore. All of those are the images that are meant to capture the nature of God as he looks at every one of us. God forgives. God delights in showing clemency. That's a quote from Micah. It causes God's heart to be glad to have right there in his face someone who has done wrong and to be given the joy to forgive them and to wipe it away like a mist. God does that. That's who God is. And before Jesus wants to teach Peter what he's responsible for in relation to others, he wants to show him that. And if a person comes to see that, they're changed. And if you didn't hear because you couldn't understand, as Oscar spoke in that video, or if you're listening to this on the internet, watch that video of Oscar. Because you'll hear him say that he could forgive when he recognized how he was forgiven. Now, I said it already a few times. I'm going to say it again. You are absolutely able not to forgive. That is a choice that you may make. Maybe you can't, maybe you won't, but you're free. I want to correct that. If you choose not to, you won't be free. Look at verse 27. Out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Pity is a Greek word that means to have one's insides turned around as you imagine the position of the other. And in this story, God sees the need in this other, this desperate situation, this debt that can never be repaid back, and is moved with compassion. That's a way better translation than pity. And he forgives him the debt. He frees him. He reckoned what this man had done as wrong. He chose not to treat him according to his transgression. He released him from the debt, and he released him from the guilt, so he could be in relationship once again. Jesus knows that his whole life is going to do what this king did. But not just for one person, but for all. I'm glad to see you. Jesus has done this for us, every one of us. As I said, we can choose to do otherwise, and as Jesus' story progresses, he shows us the choice that we can make. Look at verse 28. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Does that sound familiar? But he refused, and then he went and he threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. To make this as simple as possible, this second encounter between two where a debt is owed, the man in this situation who is free to forgive chooses not to. He chooses unforgiveness. He is in the position of being able to forgive, but he decides not to forgive. And I want you to hear this very clearly. Every one of us who chooses not to forgive will face predictable consequences because of that choice. Have you ever experienced a person in your environment who is constantly talking about that old hurt that somebody had put upon them? Who's always rehearsing that bad thing that happened to them? Who's always draining up all of the attention because it's so hard, because it's so difficult? Have you ever encountered that? Have you been that person? When a person chooses not to forgive, this is what happens. Listen, and this sociologist, psychologist study this. They become someone who's quick to exert their rights in every situation. If they've been harmed by one person, they are demanding of every person. When they look at themselves and they play that hurt over and over in their head, they begin to believe that for them it's worse than it is for everybody else. And so they compare themselves to people around them, and they have disdain for people who succeed because they feel that they have it worse. This person is likely over time to become someone who enjoys being a victim. Or maybe enjoy is the wrong word, who lives into the role of being a victim. And they do this perhaps because it gives them a sense of power over the person who has wronged them, because they feel that they have a claim against that other for doing wrong, or because they have a claim and a power over their friends, who they hold captive so that they have someone to complain to, and who has to give them understanding. This is the worst part. The person who has been harmed deeply and carries these thoughts not only of hurt but of revenge, this is almost universally reported. When that individual sees the perpetrator or the offender punished and suffering, it never, ever satisfies them like they had hoped. This is very common. When someone sees the person who harmed them suffer or get punished, it never touches the loss that has been in their heart all this time. And so unforgiveness is like a poison growing inside of your heart. And so it fouls up your life from the inside outward. And so it's like a mist or a fog from smoldering coals in your heart, making everything in your life foggy and keeping the sunlight of joy out of your experience. So it's like being in a dark and small room where what you need is light and air, but the windows are nailed shut, and every day that you don't forgive, it's like you're painting another coat of black paint on those windows. But you don't have to not forgive. You can choose to do that daring action of moving toward forgiveness. You can choose, step one, to acknowledge what has been done is wrong and to say it. And then you can work your way through to seeing that other and choosing not to reckon with them according to what they've done wrong. You can do that. You can choose to release them from the debt that they have against you, and you can release them from the guilt. If a man whose family has been killed in genocide can do that, we can do that. Not by pretending, not by behaving as if something's wrong altogether or something never happened that was wrong, but only this way. And bring your mind now with me back to Jesus there with Peter. Only by seeing ourselves as the ones who have received greater mercy than we could imagine. And this is Jesus' math here, not mine. A denarius is what a man can earn as he works for 100 days. And that means the relative debt between these two slaves, which is a part of Jesus' story on purpose, is that this man is owed 20 weeks of work, and he's just been forgiven 7,800,000 weeks of work. And what Jesus means to say is that the debt from which you have been released is that much greater, than the debt that anybody owes you. And if that's true, then you and I, in our hearts, should be joyfully released. Because as miserable as it is to carry around unforgiveness, the true life that comes when you finally let it go and love, as Oscar said, did you see how joyful that man was in that video? I wish I could smile that freely. His words about love and how brilliant and freeing it is to see the very people who killed his family in the village where now he gets to be a minister and speak of God's forgiveness freely. And very few of us will ever have to live through something like that. Maybe some of us have. Maybe some of you have lost family members to violence. But the freedom that you and I are offered just by turning our gaze away from how we've been hurt to the God who has forgiven us this much is the best freedom ever. And many of you are completely stuck right now, and you haven't yet thought, maybe it's because I'm still holding on and I haven't forgiven. Please let me extend Jesus' invitation to you. Forgive. And if you can't, ask him to help you. Pray from the center of your heart. Maybe someone in here has held themselves captive, and you can't forgive yourself. You're the victim of yourself. You are free to forgive. And not because you're a great person or I've given you good advice, but because the God who Jesus paints is the God who forgives. If you don't, not only will you experience the ongoing torment of living with unforgiveness, here's how Jesus' story ends. And this is in verse 31 of that same chapter. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And so they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. And that means forever. "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." That is so strong. That is Jesus saying to the disciples, I don't want you to miss how important forgiveness is. And you might think, torture forever, that's so wicked and awful. Listen, the daily routine of harboring resentment and hurt that you haven't let go of is like being in prison now. And it's like torture. Many people who have been harmed and can't let it go say that. And here Jesus is saying, if you decide to stay in that prison, God will permit you to stay there forever. Here's the principle that he gives. It's in that question. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? It's this principle, and it is absolutely brilliant. Here it is. The only way to remain the recipient of God's mercy is to pass his mercy on to those who have harmed you. You can only have it one way. It's either God's mercy for you, and then you passing God's mercy on to others, or if you want strict justice from others to you, then you have to accept the same from God to you. Jesus will not permit you to receive God's mercy for yourself without passing it on to others. And that's his principle. And you and I, all of us, are completely free to accept his mercy and then joyfully pass it on to others, even those who have wronged us. Even those who have given us petty responses like, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you back that debt." Because God in Christ has forgiven us, we are free and commanded to forgive one another. Let's pray. God, for this magnificent scene in which Jesus has this very important conversation with the disciples, we give you thanks. We give you thanks because everyone in here knows what it is to harbor unforgiveness, and everyone in here, if they would think about it long enough, would know how they need to be forgiven. What astounding news to have a picture painted in which our debt before God is wiped away, removed, taken from us. And not by pretending it's no good, but by the justice of God and the justice that he chooses to absorb himself in Christ rather than to give to us. I thank you that justice belongs to you, God, that every wrong will meet with your judgment. I thank you that you have judged wrong in Jesus. I pray that we would accept that and forgive others. And then, God, I thank you for Oscar. We praise you for coming into his heart and changing him, for giving him the power to choose to forgive. We thank you that Tim and Emily spent time with him in Rwanda. We lift him in our prayers tonight as a church, asking for you to bless him. Bless him with cheer and joyfulness that is contagious among many others who have been hurt. We pray that he would be an example to others who have lost their families from the atrocities that have been committed by man against man. Oh God, we ask for forgiveness, all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.